I think what we're going to do today is to break into the heart of the message. We didn't finish last time, and so we're going to pick it up. Oh, thank you, Juan. Appreciate that. Well, we left off talking about the preparation for these 400 young virgins. Three things that King Xerxes and his pageant committee, we'll call them, desired. Desired that they be beautiful women. He desired that they be young women, and that all of them would be virgin women. King Xerxes was a very troubled man. And I explained to you last week that between chapter 1 and chapter 2, about a 3-year period transpired. And during those 3 years, King Xerxes of Persia was intent on invading and conquering all of Greece. Interesting how that eventually happened the other way around, where Alexander the Greek, also known as Alexander the Great, conquered the then known world. What King Xerxes did not expect was a confrontation with King Leonidas of Sparta. He met up with him at the narrow coastal pass that has become famously known as the Hot Gate. And it is where 300 Spartans gave the Persian army the shellacking that went down in history. The size of the Persian army is still disputed today. However, the Greek historian Herodias claims that all together, combining both Grecian and Spartan forces and all of Persia army and fleet, it was one of the most amassed military events in human history. He declares that there were possibly 2 million. Now others who are historians are much more conservative, and they say probably more like 300,000. If you'd like to know more about this historic event and battle, research the legend of the 300, the Spartans, that held off the Persian attack. There have been a number of Hollywood videos or movies. I'm not saying I recommend any of them, but there are some documentaries out there. And that'll kind of give you a historical platform for where we are. And for what happened to this man, he came back broken. He lost everything but his life. His army was in disarray. Xerxes' invasion ended in complete failure as the Greeks won decisive victories at the Battle of Semallus and Platatae. As I said, he barely made it back home. Most of the men in his army died of dysentery. And so, being the king and making it back to his own home, he began to indulge himself in elaborate building projects, since he suffered from the defeat of his army. But his staff decided that he needed more than that, and they began this campaign that we looked at last week. And so he began an elaborate sensual endeavor to select a harem, which Herodias tells us was 400 women. Last week, we looked at the preparation of these 400 women. And so today we're going to move on as we look at Esther being one of the 400 women. And out of these 400, God had strategically allowed Esther to be among them, because God was executing his plan. However, we find that Esther concealed her Jewish identity. We see that in verse 10 and 11. It is also repeated in verse 19 and 20. So we're going to look at those two verses. Let's look at verse 10. Esther had not shown her people nor her kindred, meaning she did not allow anybody to know her background, her heritage. And the reason for that is her cousin, who by the way was also her caregiver, a caretaker, Mordecai, had charged her that she should not show it. And this was very wise on the part of Mordecai. And then verse 11 talks about Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house. This is where these ladies were kept under the watchful eye of Hegai and Shaashgaz. These were two chamberlains or eunuchs that had charge over all these women. That's a lot of women, okay? That's a lot of pantyhose or whatever they have to deal with. But they had the responsibility of taking care of all that stuff. Remember, it's a beauty pageant. And they had to be made beautiful. And we talked about this elaborate 1 year of preparations in myrrh and perfumes and preparation. And now the contest is underway. But tucked in between this all is the fact that Esther had not revealed her people before her cousin, because Mordecai had instructed her not to reveal her heritage. Every day, we find in verse 11, Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters, where the women were. And he did this for the sole purpose to learn of Esther's welfare. And you gotta kinda like that, because he was her guardian. Remember, her parents died, both her mother and father. She was orphaned. But her cousin, who was older, took her under his wing and brought her up. Normally, I would say there's never a good reason for hiding the fact that we belong to God. Now, we wouldn't call Esther and Mordecai a Christian because Christianity had not begun. But certainly, Judaism would be the forerunner and the foundation of our faith. And she did not put that on display. And we wonder if that was Esther and her cousin Mordecai being complicit. And if so, and it's possible, or maybe they feared for their lives. We don't have all of the information, and so I would tell you to be careful about overly judging Esther and Mordecai. I do find it hard as I study, why is Esther even here? But she could have been brought by compulsion. And if so, God used even their disobedience to fulfill His plan, amen? You're never going to stop God's plan. I just wish the devil would learn that, amen? Now Esther, when I say Esther, I'm talking about now the book, does not employ the name of God. And yet, the book, the narrative shows how God is working behind the scenes. And He places Esther and Mordecai in very, very strategic places to save His people. We find assurance in the truth that no other person, no matter how evil they are, no matter what wicked plan that they devise, will ever, ever defeat God's plan. I don't care who they are. It is written, and so it will come to pass. The day is coming when all that the book of Revelation reveals will come to pass. No evil plan of the devil is going to stop it. And I think this is one of the things that we need to learn as a people. The world that you and I are living in is getting darker and darker, and evil is becoming more predominant. Do not become disheartened, because God is sovereign. God's plan is in motion. We see in verse 20, again, jump down to verse 20. It's reiterated in the second chapter that Esther had not yet showed her kindred, her kin, her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So Esther was brought up under her cousin's guidance, protection, and love. And so she trusted the wisdom of Mordecai. Verse 19, if we back it up, tells us that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Note that, verse 19. And I know we're doing this out of progression, and that's because it's out of chronological order to begin with. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, so this is a period later, Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And that tells us that God was positioning, and this is very important as we move to the next chapter, God was positioning Mordecai in a very strategic place for a very specific purpose that only he knew was going to come to pass. If you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. So verse 19 tells us that Mordecai sat in the king's gate. That was the pinnacle of his advancement, where God wanted him. He was one of the porters or the doorkeeper of the court. And we have no reference that he was that prior to Esther being put in the position that she was. Whether he had this place before or whether Esther obtained it for him, we don't know. But you know what we do know? God put him there. Amen? God had a purpose for him being right where he was. Let that be an encouragement to you. Sometimes we get discouraged about where we are. We need to sometimes be content where we are because God has a purpose for you in your life right where you are. And if you'll see that, you'll be a much happier Christian. God can use you really wherever you are if you're willing to surrender. Now verse 15 to 18 is the climax of the chapter because Esther, and I guess we all kind of anticipate it, knowing the story, she is selected as the queen. So let's go to verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, or Abihail, can pronounce it, I guess, either way, the uncle of Mordecai. And so you see the family connection. And we see who her father was, the daughter of Abihail. And Mordecai had taken her for his daughter, like for his own daughter. And he was come to go, she was come to go into the king. Now note this, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now what is God trying to tell us there? Well, when Esther's turn came to go into the king, she did not ask for anything elaborate. And I think in a way it tells us two things. Number one, she trusted Hegai. She trusted Mordecai, but above all that, she trusted God. I would imagine from the language that the other women requested more elaborate dressings or whatever. It's interesting that it's even mentioned here, and so I kind of did a little investigating to this and found out that these women could request various apparel. To go in and to get favor of the king. But she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is the custodian of these women, advised her to wear. Think about that now. Who would know the king better than Hegai? She wasn't going to find anybody in the court of the women that knew the king better than this chamberlain. So she was pretty smart. And so she wore that apparel only and left it up to him. We read this in verse 15 and it gives you a sense that God gave her wisdom to trust him. And Esther attained favor of all who saw her because of both Esther's godliness and beauty. And again, it is a struggle to our way of thinking, what in the world is she doing being aligned with a pagan king? And so we find that Esther is finally taken to King Xerxes, who gives himself the title Ahasuerus, which means venerable father or king of kings. And how arrogant he was. And it gives us the timing. So, verse 16, Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus in his house royal, and there it is in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And it's because of verse 16, we understand the time lapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We find 3 years where this campaign went on, and another year, when I say campaign, I mean the military campaign, and then another year for the beauty campaign or pageant. In verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. Now that's a lot of women. And you can't read this, especially I think if you're a woman, without recognizing how these ladies were exploited. Do I get an amen? It's a much different world back then. But I think it behooves us to say that this was wicked and wrong. And even with all of this wickedness going on, the king selects Esther because it's in God's divine plan. And the king announced, we find in the verse 18, the king announced with great fanfare his new queen. And he does it with a great feast in her honor. It says that in the latter part. Then the king made a great feast unto his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces. And that is a reference to the historical account that when he announced that Esther was his queen, there was a tax relief that went throughout the provinces. Remember, he was over 127 provinces. And he gave gifts according to the state of the king. So it was a big affair when Esther was announced the queen. And she became the wife of this queen. But I want you to know that God was working his plan and that he is sovereign over all. Now, you have to wonder what happened to the 399 ladies who lost. And it is sad because they were banished to this harem, or harem, sorry, where they stayed legally, the wife or the concubine of the king, but rarely ever saw him. Verse 19, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, and so we know that these ladies were not released, they were still there. They were never free to ever marry again. Essentially, they were living, I guess, as a perpetual widow. And in a sense, they were captives with never a real life of their own. And so it's very sad. We hear about sex trafficking in our day. And it's not a new thing. And there was nothing more here than wickedness at its core. And yet, it doesn't matter how evil and wicked the world becomes, God is still in control. And I think this is at the heart of the message that I want you to get. You know, January, we just changed the calendar, but it was human trafficking awareness month. And I heard that Friday, which was still January, that the president signed an executive order expanding his domestic office with a new position solely that's focused on combating human trafficking, which incorporates sex trafficking. We need to be mindful that this wickedness still prevails in our day. Now, what can we learn from this evil king? Well, this evil king amassed himself all of these women. And out of all of these women, Esther became the queen. Esther certainly was living an extraordinary life. She was the child of Jewish exiles. She experienced the death of both her mother and her father. She was raised by her cousin in a foreign land and a hostile land. She was taken by compulsion into the king's harem, and she found favor with all of the women and the people that were the authority over her. I think it teaches us that if we know God, regardless of where we are and what situation we are, we can make it. Amen. How many of us know about Christians who have been captured, and pastors even in the last decade, especially those that have been captured in Iran? And they talk about how God got them through, kept them focused, continued to use them, and had a purpose for each of them. And God is doing the same here with Esther. Now, what I want to do before we close and go to the communion is I want to compare Christ our King against this evil king. This evil king took advantage of these innocent ladies. And when we come to Christ, He takes care of us, doesn't He not? Take your Bible and I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. When these women belonged to this king, this evil king, their lives were over. Except for, of course, Esther. Their lives were nothing more than being prisoners, captives, at the whim of an evil, wicked man. And I got to thinking about Jesus Christ is our bridegroom. He is our King. And He is the King of Kings. And He does woo us unto Himself because we are His bride. Each and every one of us who has come to know Christ as our Savior, we are part of His bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And unlike King Ahasuerus, God will take care of you. Amen.
Amen.
When we go to 1 Peter, we find in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He died for you. We don't see King Ahasuerus offering any kind of a sacrifice for anybody. He was a selfish, wicked, arrogant, narcissistic, evil man. But Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And when we come to Him, He gives us all that He has. Look at verse 4. When we come to Christ, we believe in His death, His burial, His resurrection. We come to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. Those poor 399 women, all they had was housing. And a title that they were legally betrothed to the king. But they had no life. When you come to Christ, you're given everlasting life and you're given a new abundant life. Amen?
Amen.
You are given an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you. You have reservations in heaven because you belong to the King. And you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to pick it up at verse 3. And what I'm trying to point out before we close is what a wonderful King of Kings our Savior is. And He takes care of us. He nurtures us. He loves us, provides for us. And He wants us to have a life full of purpose and an abundant life. We pick up at verse 3. Now, according as His divine power has given unto us, what's those next two words? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now note verse 4. Whereby, or because, we are given unto, was given unto us exceeding great and precious what? Promises. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is through the world through lust. Praise God that we belong to Christ. He is the bride. Now, as I close, I want to make mention to the fact that these courses of events were not a coincidence. That God had a plan, and Esther and Mordecai is part of that plan. And even though they're in a dark place, in a dark world, that doesn't stop God. Amen? When you read the Bible, you find that wherever God is, there's light. Because the night and the day are both alike to Him. I think there's one verse that I'd like you to take with you as you leave today that I think will be a help. And it's by, I think, God's divine grace that we're studying this, because I'm sure most of us who are at least in tune with what's going on around us really see the world digressing. And we wonder, how is God working when the world is becoming a darker place and a more evil place? Even our nation is divided between good and evil. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 can give us a little bit of an insight. Listen carefully. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the wicked. A disaster is about to come about in this empire, and God is placing His people in very strategic places. A disaster would be forthcoming if God was not working His plan. Now, when we talk about God using the evil, I want you to be very mindful that He did not create evil, and nor does He solicit any of us to do evil, but that evil cannot stop Him. And in exactly the same way, we have a place in God's plan. Wherever you are right now, God has a purpose and God has a reason. And to this point, the story of Esther shows us that in the outworking of God's plan, He can use the evil and even the disobedient man to fulfill His will. You ever come across that verse in the Old Testament where God called King Nebuchadnezzar His servant? Very interesting that such a wicked king would be called the servant of the Almighty God. But God's people needed to be disciplined for their disobedience. So God brought King Nebuchadnezzar to be the rod on the back of His people and brought them into captivity. And yet God was mindful to care for that king and ultimately brought him to a place of repentance. Do not fear evil. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. We can find assurance in the truth that no other person, no matter how evil they are, can ever defeat God's plan for our lives. God turned these events to bringing Esther to a place where she could save the Jewish remnant. God's providential care usurped the plan of an evil king. And God still works that way today. You know, the people that we run into, the things that we experience, are all working according to the plan of God. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you love the Lord? He loves you. You're part of the bride. He will always care for you. He'll not allow evil to have victory over His plan. Let's have every head bowed. Father, as we come to our communion time, we recognize that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the Passover, but a very different Passover than our Jewish friends celebrated. We recognize Christ became our Passover lamb, died in our place, and cast off the death angel from ever taking our souls. Help us, Lord, in this moment to confess our sin before You, to be as clean and pure as we possibly can by repentance. And may we deal with all offenses before we participate. May we recognize that once we partake of this communion, we have decided to place offenses under the blood and come to the altar for communion, saying in essence, I'm letting this go. I will forgive, just as Christ has forgiven me. Bless us, Lord, with this truth that we will keep unity in our church and a bond between all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.